Good evening, everybody. We're ready to start the Bible study here in the home office, the United Church of God in Milford, Ohio, which is a suburb, sort of Cincinnati. So I think it's removed from the downtown section far enough that it may not be considered a suburb. Anyway, we have a bit of winter here in Ohio. We have about 4 or 5 inches of nice, wet, heavy snow that fell last night and shut down a good many activities today. The Ambassador Bible Center had a day off, a snow day, so students had a little time to relax, and so did some of the faculty for at least a little while. We thought we'd just mention to please continue to remember for our UCG president, Mr. Dennis Luker, in your prayers. And is the announcement that has gone out a week or so ago. He is battling very serious cancer. I know that he would appreciate your prayers for God's intervention for him and for their family, because their grandkids and their children and their great-grandchildren are all halfway across the country. Anyway, this evening, Mr. Gary Antin and I are going to be covering, doing a Bible study on the symbols of the Passover. And I'm going to go ahead and ask him if he would give the opening prayer, and then he'll take the first half, which is about the foot washing, and I'll cover in the second half the symbols of the unleavened bread and the wine from the Passover service.
Thank you. Good evening, everyone. Almighty God, our Father in heaven, we thank you very much for the privilege we have of studying your word. We thank you, Father, for preserving it for us. We thank you for inspiring it for us. We thank you, Father, for what we can read out of it and the inspiration that it gives and the encouragement and the correction and the direction. We thank you, Father, for inspiring that word, every word of it. And we thank you for the many men who risked their lives and hazarded their lives and gave their lives that we might be able to have it today. So we ask your blessing and inspiration on the Bible studies. We cover this very important topic of the Passover, the New Testament Passover, and we ask you to inspire us to be able to give of your spirit to others, and we ask you to help them to understand and hear. So we ask your inspiration on the speaking and hearing, and we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Passover is a very special time for Christians. You see, we believe that as a memorial, as the scriptures teach us, we believe it's the memorial of the death of Jesus Christ. And as a memorial, it happens once a year. So we as Christians have one opportunity to do this. Other churches, I know, believe differently and take the Passover or take the symbols of the bread and the wine. Some call it the Lord's Supper, some call it communion, some call it Eucharist. And they take it every day, some of them. Some take it every week, some take it 3 times a year, 4 times a year, monthly or whatever. But we take it once a year. So we try to really prepare for it and pack it full of meaning and try to understand the meaning that God's Word gives to us. So tonight I'm going to take the first portion of what we do at our Passover service, and that falls right in line with what Jesus Christ did before he actually introduced the symbols of the bread and the wine. And then Mr. Stiver will take the second half and go through and expound about the bread and the wine. And this is done to help you focus on Passover, the New Testament way, and being able to understand it more fully and be prepared to come that evening in remembrance of Jesus Christ, but to come to take the Passover in a worthy manner. So that's our goal tonight, to try to help you in that way. And certainly at Passover evening, those who conduct the services will explain the aspects of this again, but in perhaps a more pertinent way, having to do with the bread and the wine and the foot washing. If you were to have somebody come to your home as a guest, what would you do for them? You probably would greet them. May I take your coat? You might say, come on in. Would you like something to drink? A cup of coffee? Would you like a glass of juice? Would you like some, to sit down? Would you like to have an appetizer? You might be very hospitable to them. And that's pretty much as it would be in our day. But in the days of Jesus Christ, if somebody came to your home after walking in sandals across a hot desert area and sandy, dusty, dirty roads, probably the best thing you could do for them would be to wash their feet. And in fact, I want to share with you from a book called The Day Christ Died by Jim Bishop, in the very beginning of it, what he says about that, about 7 p.m. when Jesus Christ was gathered together on the night before he was killed, on the 14th day of the first month, according to the Bible. The 14th day of the first month, his disciples were asked to go prepare the Passover that we may observe it. They did. They had a room that was set aside, dedicated, where he could, that was already planned for him, and he was able to go there with his disciples and keep that last Passover with them, and Last Supper, some call it, because it was the Last Supper Jesus was present with them, because the next day he was taken and killed. So notice what happened, and I'm going to read Jim Bishop's account. First of all, when they would have been sitting at the table, when they came to all sit down, they would have washed their hands. If you've ever been to an Arabic or Middle Eastern restaurant, and especially if you go to the full force and you sit on the floor, and they bring, instead of napkins, they bring towels to you. And the first thing they do is they bring a basin around and they bring a pot of hot water. And you put your hands over this basin that they have and they pour the hot water in your hands. You're supposed to wash your hands and then you dry them. Well, they probably would have done that with Jesus Christ. Various servants went around and did that. But when they did it to everybody except Jesus Christ, as Jim Bishop points out, here's how he views this particular area. He said the second servant brought the basin and walked around the outside of the couches, paused behind Jesus. He sat up, and instead of holding his long hands over the basin, he pushed himself to his feet, took the basin, the water, and the towel from the startled attendant or servant. The apostles sat up, mute with astonishment. First servant was not present, the one who came and washed all the other's hands as the other one was getting to Jesus Christ. And the first servant was not present, having gone downstairs to present the skin of the lamb to the owner of the house as the custom decreed. The big man, talking about Jesus Christ, I guess, set the utensils on the floor, ungirded his outer garment. We don't know that he was big or tall or anything. We don't know his size. He certainly was not bigger than the average man. Otherwise, he couldn't have gone through the crowds and been undistinguished. So it says he put the utensils on the floor, and he ungirded his outer garment. That was the basin and so on. Took off his outer garment, pulled it over his head, sternly and with hair in some disarray after pulling his tunic over his head. He glanced around the room at the surprised faces. He wrapped a towel around his waist and tied it roughly behind. Then he picked up the pitcher in the basin and as a menial or lowly servant, he walked behind the table to the disciple at the lowliest position on the right side, and he knelt to wash not his hands, but his feet. In silence, Jesus removed the sandals, set them carefully on the floor, and laved the feet with warm water, washed the feet. Then in silence, he removed the towel from his waist, dried the feet of his amazed and protesting follower, and moved on to the next man. When the job was finished, he moved to the next and to the next and washed and dried the feet of Judas and John, and finally came to Simon Peter. By this time, the men had found their voices. They were astonished to start with. And as they had argued for the precedence a half an hour ago, now they argued that it was unseemly of their Lord and Master to kneel before them and wash their feet. Peter, who loved Jesus deeply, would not have him do such a thing and tried to tuck his feet under his loins on the couch. The Messiah looked up at him reproachfully and said, Peter, glancing around for support for his refusal, said timidly, he said, Lord, do you wash my feet? And Jesus, reaching toward the sandal, said, what I do, you don't understand, but you will know later. And then he said, a little bit emboldened, Peter said bravely, you shall never wash my feet. This was a mistake to these men. Jesus was God. Jesus was nothing. As God, he was beyond the commission of error. And if he chose to wash the feet of 12 men there, must be a prime reason for it. And the reason was obvious: to teach these men that humility is a virtue to be carefully cultivated and nourished. And the best way to implant it was to show that God himself was not above washing the dusty feet of his servants. Jesus said, "If I don't wash you, you will have no part with me. Either I wash you or you're out of here." And Peter then said, "Not just my feet, my head, my hands, everything." And that's when Jesus responded otherwise. So foot washing was done as a courtesy, and was usually done, according to Adam Clark, by the lowliest servant in the household. That he's the one that got that job, the menial, the person who did had the lowest amount. And remember, too, that when Jesus Christ would wash their feet, they were dirty. It was a loving service that he did. So, for us, too, at New Testament Passover, we wash feet. Now, most of the feet we wash have probably been pre-washed before we ever get to them. You know, like lettuce, you get in a plastic container, it says pre-washed 3 times. Probably the feet we get at Passover time have been pre-washed. I have never, in all the times I've ever washed somebody's feet over 50 years, I've never washed a dirty foot. They've always been relatively clean. Now, maybe sometime somebody will surprise me and not wash his feet for days and then come to so I can wash dirty feet. But that hasn't been the case. But the point is, it's very humbling, both to the washer and the washee. It's very humbling. But Jesus Christ told us, "As I have done to you, you need to do to each other." This is found in John 13 and verse 15. He said, "I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you." Do as I have done to you. But he didn't say that they should do, one of them do 14. It said in verse 14, actually, he says, "If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." He didn't say one of you should wash 12 other people's feet. You should wash each other's feet. See what I've done to you? This is what you should do also. And that's the key. But the key part of this is, as was brought out by Jim Bishop in his book, The Day Christ Died, this was a humbling event. It was a humble time. And for the very Son of God to humble himself in the presence of these disciples of his who looked up to him and adored him, and as I said, they either thought he was God or they didn't think of him as anything. He's either God or nothing. They had seen too many miracles. They had seen too many things happen. They knew this was the Messiah, God in the flesh, Emmanuel, God with us. So they knew that, and yet he humbled himself. The key is having the attitude and heart of a humble servant. The attitude and heart of a humble servant. It is also a preparation to participate in the ceremony depicting the greatest sacrifice ever. The greatest sacrifice ever. The very Son of God. So let's briefly take a look and see what a servant is. See some of the Greek words and the Hebrew words. And then let's go and take a look at John 13. Look at each verse leading up to that final time when he told them, "If you know these things, happy are you if you do them." And then we'll summarize and just say, what are some characteristics that servants ought to have? Because he didn't do this just for one evening. He doesn't want us just to say, "Okay, I'm humble tonight." He wants us to be clothed with humility. He wants us to put it on regularly as part of our garments. That it should underlay everything we do. Our approach to others. Our approach to life. Our approach to anyone. In or out of the church. With or without us. That the attitude of humility has to be present. And of course, what does it humility anyway, but a recognition of your position. And who knows you better than other than God? You know yourself. You know what you were. You know where you've come from. And there's no reason to be proud of you for where you came from. There's every reason to be pleased with what God is making of you. There's every reason to be pleased that God made you to be a child of His in His very family. So let's take a look. First of all, I just want to share with you some of the Greek words and Hebrew words. The Hebrew word is pretty easy in the Old Testament. It's Ebed, Ebed, and it's E-B-E-D. It's number 5650, and it means a servant. That's the main word in the Old Testament, number 5650. There are four Greek words, main Greek words. The one that we're most familiar with is doulos. Doulos. Used 127 times. And by the way, this word ebed is used 802 times. Not all of them are they translated servant. But throughout the Bible, in the Old Testament, 409 times, the word servant is translated, used as a word, could come from different words. The New Testament, 82 times. So total, 491 times the word servant occurs. That's the King James Bible. Doulos is the second one, is the Greek word, main Greek word. It's number 1401, and it means a slave, a servant, whether voluntary or involuntary, whether he's been sold into slavery or whether he is a slave of God, a servant, a voluntary submission. Paul said he was a servant of God. Another one is diakonos, D-I-A-K-O-N-O-S. Diakonos, the word from which we get deacon, but it also can mean minister or servant. Deacon, it means an attendant or a person who runs errands, a page boy, you might say. 30 times it's used, and usually it's translated minister. Minister. Then there's another Greek word only translated four times, and it's that Greek word is oiketes, and it's spelled O-I-K-E-T-E-S. It's number 3610. If you want a diakonos, it's 1249. Oiketes is 3610. That means a household servant, like a domestic servant. You hired somebody to be a maid. You hired a housekeeper. You hired a cook. It's a household servant. And then the final one is pais. And that's P-A-I-S. Pais. It's 3816, and it means a child, a maid, a son, a slave, either a boy or a girl slave. It is like a slave to a superior, like a boy is to a dad or a girl is to her dad and mom. So those are the four main Greek words. That's used 24 times. But the one that in the New Testament that's mostly used is doulos, 127 times. Now the term servant is not such a bad term. Actually, you're in very good company, like Jacob, Abraham, Moses, Noah, David, the prophets, Paul, James, Peter, Jude, John, and Jesus Christ himself is identified as a servant. So you're in pretty good company if you have the heart and attitude of a servant. If you take on the form of a servant, you're in pretty good company. And it does have to do with heart and attitude. I thought it was interesting. Let me read to you a comment from Arnold Schwarzenegger. This is from Norman Schwarzkopf, who recently died. He said this from his book, It Doesn't Take a Hero. He said, "When I began as a plebe at West Point, duty, honor, and country was a motto I had heard. By the time I left, those values had become my fixed state. The Army, with its emphasis on rank and medals and efficiency reports, is the easiest institution in the world to get consumed with ambition. Some officers spend all their time currying favor and worrying about the next promotion. A miserable way to live," he says. "But West Point saved me from that by instilling the ideal of service above self. to do duty for my country, even if it brought no gain at all. It gave me far more than a military career. It gave me a calling. That's what Norman Schwarzkopf said. Service above self. That even if you got nothing out of it, the fact that you served, you did it for the sake of doing it. You didn't do it because you had to. You didn't do it to make any points. You did it for the sake of doing what was what you believed to be a godly right. Okay, I'd like to share with you then, as let's take a look at John 13. And we'll take a look at this and analyze this. I want to also share with you one more comment before we get into that. And this comes from Adam Clark's commentary about when supper was. The Bible says, and supper being ended, that's verse 2. He says, rather, while supper was preparing. And I looked it up, being ended or beginning. The same word can mean both. So you really have to look at it and to know what the context, and to understand from the context, first of all, how many hosts would have everybody sit down to eat, welcome them into their home, have them sit down to eat and not wash their feet at the beginning. How many would pause during the middle of the meal when you're eating with your hands, which they did typically, and start washing feet in the middle of the meal? So Adam Clark feels it was right at the beginning. He said it appears that supper was not then ended. In fact, later on he gave the sop. He said, I'll dip this bread in the sop and give it to. So obviously supper wasn't ended. Many translations say during supper. I prefer to believe it was before supper was served. They may have sat down. They may have gotten ready. They may have been getting their hands washed and getting ready for it. But I don't believe he would have been doing it during. But anyway, it could be whatever you want, but it was not after supper was over. He goes on to say, it is probable that it was not begun. And some of the translations say it began to begin with, and so on. Because the washing of feet was usually practiced by the Jews before they entered upon their meals, as may be gathered from Luke 7 and verse 44, and from reason of the custom. So Luke, hold your place. Let's turn to Luke 7, verse 44. Luke chapter 7, verse 44, we read this from the pen of Luke, the writer here, the gospel writer. He said, and he turned, Jesus Christ said, he turned to the woman and said to Simon, see, this woman, I entered into your house, and you gave me no water for my feet. When I entered in, you gave me no water for my feet. He said, but she has washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. So, when I entered your home, that's when the custom was, you didn't wash my feet, but she has. So, the indication is probably right at the beginning. And maybe they sat down. Maybe the lamb was still being sautéed, or maybe the sweet potatoes are still being made, or maybe the baked potatoes were still... No, they didn't have baked potatoes. But anyway, maybe the salad was still being tossed. Maybe somebody didn't catch it right. But whatever they were doing ahead of time, in all likelihood, he washed their feet. So that's what Adam Clark's commentary brings out. And he brings out another one. He said, it's interesting that John tries to supply what the other gospel writers leave out. So he brings out this, where he doesn't really pay a lot of attention to the other symbols, because it seems like he knew what they wrote, so he writes what they didn't. He fills in. All right, let's look at John chapter 13, verse 1. Before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, so he knew when he was going to be. He knew he was the Passover lamb. He was already called in John chapter 1, verse 29. In the beginning, said, behold, the Lamb of God. Now, you don't normally call a man a lamb. You know, it's not really, if somebody says to you, he's a lamb. And you think, oh, he's a little docile, weak, you know, needing somebody to protect him. But he was called the Lamb of God. And what was the Lamb of God in the Old Testament? Was a lamb that was ready to be offered, sacrificed on Passover evening. So when Jesus knew his hour was come, that he should depart out of the world, and the Father having loved his own, he was going to depart out of the world and go to the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them to the end. Jesus Christ did not give up on his disciples. And they did a lot of dumb things. We probably would have done more dumb things, but they did a lot of dumb things. You know, they made a lot of statements. They shook him, you know, rebuked him for saying these things. And Peter did some of it, and others, you know, chimed in. We'll never leave you. You know, we'll never deny you. Of course, they did. They all denied him. They all turned tail and ran. They all had a lot of issues that they would have to confront in their own lives. But he still loved them to the end. He never gave up on his disciples, which I think is such an awesome thing that we can also understand. He doesn't give up on us either. Verse 2, supper being ended, margin says during supper. I believe it was during the beginning part of supper, perhaps before they even began to eat. The devil, having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Actually, he had already been thinking about it prior to this time. But now was the time that he was going to activate this thought. Judas is there. Judas is there at that Last Supper. And verse 3. And so, Jesus knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he was come from God and went to God. Then what's it telling you? Jesus knew full well who he was. He knew he was God in the flesh. And yet he was willing to humble himself to show that humility to his disciples for an example to them. Verse 4, he rises from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. So he wrapped a towel around his waist, tucked it into his girdle, whatever his wide belt, and he knelt down and began to wash feet. He rises from supper, laid his garments aside, and he took a towel and girded himself. And after that, he pours water into a basin, took that water, and began to wash the disciples' feet. Remember, the lowliest person, these are not pre-washed feet in most cases. These were dirty feet. Feet that had been sweaty as they walked along in their sandals in a hot time, and springtime is still warm and hot over there as well. Still walking along in their sandals, gathering dirt in among the sweat in their feet. Not a pretty sight. So he pours water. He began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Pretty impressive that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, would do this, would humble himself. And it's interesting, as pointed out by the day Christ died, warm water. It should be, Passover evening should be a treat, not a treatment. I have been at places where it is extremely cold, and I was put my feet in cold water. It about shook, I was very alert for the rest of the service, I can assure you, because that was a jolt. And to older people, at that time I wasn't quite so old, but older people can't handle that so well. I'm very pleased that the brethren that I had in Toronto, that they had garbage pails that they had kept the water in, big, and they had immersion heaters. And I mean, that water was nice and warm. Now, maybe if you lived in a sweltering climate, cold water would be the refreshing thing to do. But it is supposed to be a treat and not a treat. It's supposed to be that you're serving people. So again, the warm water really worked well. And where you can't drain the water heater and expect it's going to fill for everybody. So we had that immersion heater to be in there. And they kept it in there where it heated the water while we were at services. And they could take it out. And the water was nice and warm as they dipped it out. So again, it's a treat. And he did. He served them. Verses 6 to 10. we see his encounter with Peter. Then he comes to Simon Peter after he's doing the others. Peter said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "What I do, you don't know now, but you will know hereafter. What I'm doing to you, you won't recognize, you won't understand. But later on, when you think about this, you will understand it." And so in verse 8, Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." And Jesus answered him, If I wash you not, you have no part with me. You're not one of my disciples." Simon Peter says to him, "Lord," how much did he want to be a disciple? "Not my feet only, but my hands and my head." So but that's what it takes being washed to be your disciple. I'm in all the way. Do my head, my hands, everything. And Jesus said to him an interesting comment that has a dual purpose. First of all, he that is washed. So Christ expected his disciples to be clean. He didn't expect them to walk around smelling like, you know, people could smell them a mile away. He expected his disciples to be clean, but the spiritual side of it is probably more important. He that is washed needs not except to wash his feet, but is clean everywhere. And you are clean, but not all. So he said, "Yeah, what if you took a bath today? I don't need to wash you all over. I just need to do your feet." But he said, "You know what? You're clean, but not all." And referring to Judas being in their midst as well. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore, he said, "You are not all clean." So after he had washed their feet, had taken his garments, and was set down again. So he took his garment, put his garments back on, and sat down. He said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you?" Now, they probably didn't. I'm shocked. Sometimes I ask my class a pretty obvious question. They're afraid to answer. "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me Master and Lord, and you say, 'Well,' for so I am." You're right. You call me your Lord and Master. You're right. I am. "If I then, your Lord and Master," verse 14, "if I humbled myself, if I took the attitude of a servant and the heart of a servant and the action of a servant," because servant attitude should lead to a servant action. It's no good to have, "I've got an attitude of a servant. I would love to serve people. I would love to help people. I can't wait to help people." Well, help them. Don't sit there and think it. Do something. Okay? So, but on the other hand, just doing something is not the heart of a servant either. I can do lots of things. I can sweep floors for vanity's sake. I can sweep floors for ego's sake. I can sweep floors because I want to impress. I can do lots of things. Without the heart attitude of a servant, why are you doing it? Why are you doing it without the humility that goes along? So he said, "If I then have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you." I belong to another church. I wasn't a real diligent person before I was called and converted to God's way of life. And there was no foot washing before they did the bread and the wine. This is what Jesus Christ said to do. And I remember vividly my first time. What is this going to be like? I'd washed my little brother's feet and my little sister's feet when they were babies. I was quite a bit older than they were. So I'd washed their feet and giving them a bath or whatever. So I washed babies' feet. That was no problem. What is it like to wash a big person's feet? And what is it like to have somebody take my foot, put it in water, and rub it? It is humbling. It is done with the right heart and the right attitude. And I really, most of the time, don't even remember people that I did it for. Because I'm not doing it for them. I'm trying to do it for Christ. I'm trying to do it as Christ did. And I'm not sitting here thinking, "Oh, it's this person. I'll remember." And sometimes you do. Most of the times I don't. So he says, "I've given you an example that you should do as I have done to you." Then he concludes with verse 16 and 17. He said, "Verily I say to you, servant's not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, happy are you if you do them." You'll be blessed You'll be successful. You'll feel better inside. You'll be right with God if you do them. So he set us an example, an awesome example. You'll be blessed, same as in the word happy, same as in the Beatitudes. You'll be happy if you are willing to do as I have done for you. So let's take a look at just briefly some characteristics of servants in Scripture. And I'm not going to go through the Scriptures with you. I'm just going to mention what servants do. Because if you have the heart and attitude of a servant, again, it all begins with a heart, a humble heart. Why am I doing this? Because I love and care for these people. Why am I doing this? Because I love and care for God. Why am I doing this? Because I love people and I love God. And what are the two great commandments? Love God and love people. Two great commandments. Servants, then, what do? Servants serve. It's not good enough to sit back and think good thoughts. It's not good enough to wish you could do it. Servants serve. And you don't have to have a badge. You don't have to be appointed to serve. You don't have to be given some type of special honor as a deacon or a minister or anything else or a deaconess in order to serve. You can serve, and there are lots of ways if you just use the Spirit of God in your heart and mind to help you realize how I can help you figure out how I can help others, what I can do. So servants serve. That's number one. Number two, servants submit. Servant heart looks for ways to submit. Looks for ways to yield. Looks for ways to be able to follow. Now, again, blindly? No. No. Show me somebody who's blindly loyal and I'll show you a person that could be led astray real easy. By men. You want people who are thoughtfully loyal. Thoughtfully submissive. But submissive is there. Do you hold yourself back sometimes when you want to charge into something? When you want to take something, do you hold yourself back? Rather than exerting yourself or putting yourself forward? So submit. Servants submit. I've got scriptures on it, but I won't give those to you. Number three, servants are respectful. You have a heart and attitude of a servant, you'll be respectful. You respect those that you serve. You have a right attitude toward them, positive feelings for those that you are indebted to, that you have willingly put yourself under to serve and with. Number four, servants obey. Servants obey. Jesus Christ said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? Why do you call me Master, and you don't listen to me?" Servants obey. Number five. There are only seven. Servants are dedicated. They're dedicated. Whatever they do it with their might. They don't do it by eye service. Oh, here comes the boss. Quick, work hard. Oh, the boss is gone. Ease up and be my old self. Servants serve with might. They're dedicated. Number six, servants are profitable. They're willing to do extra. They're willing to go beyond. Do more than is expected of them. And number seven, that was number six, number seven, servants are hopeful. The person who is a servant does a job well as a servant with a servant's heart is hopeful. His master will recognize his heart and attitude and his service and one day make him a part of the very family of God. So, Matthew chapter 24, verse 46. I'll turn this over to Mr. Stiver after two more scriptures. Matthew 24, verse 46. Jesus Christ summed up the state of affairs before he comes back. In verse 46, he says, Blessed is that servant, because he talked about, you know, such an hour you think the Son of Man is coming, verse 44. Verse 46 is, blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he comes, shall find so doing. Verily I say to you, he'll make him ruler. See, that servant will be his hope. He'll be elevated to whatever God can use him best, that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. But and if that evil servant saying in his heart, my Lord delays his coming, I've got time to carouse around, I've got time to spend, I've got time to spare, that he shall make him ruler. He said, if he says, my Lord delays his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants, and to eat and drink and with the drunken, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looks not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of. And he shall cut him asunder, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So God wants us to be found so doing. So doing the right thing, not so doing the wrong thing. And finally, Luke chapter 19. If we do the right thing, if we're willing to be servants who serve God, who go the extra mile, who become profitable servants, who serve and yield to God and do the right thing to Him by understanding scripturally, godly, what is the right thing, not in our own heart and mind decide it. Notice what he will say in Luke chapter 19. Let's go right to the heart and core of it. Let's see. Luke 19 is the parable of the pounds. Yes. He will say to them in verse 17. Luke 19, 17. He said to him, well, you good and faithful servant, because you've been faithful in a little, have you authorities over 10 cities? So in this parable, the pounds, where he gave them 10 servants, 10 pounds, to see what they would do. And he says in verse 27, verse 26, he says, but I say to you that to everyone which has shall be given, and from him that has not, even that shall be taken away. And that's what God says, that we need to use what he has. We need to follow what he says. And when he comes back, he's going to say to us, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Mr. Stivert?
Okay, thank you, Mr. Antin. And we move from the foot washing into the other Passover service symbols of the unleavened bread and the wine. And I would like to start in Exodus chapter 12. While you're thumbing your pages over or rattling it out on your phone or your tablet or whatever it is that you're using for a Bible, we'd remind you, if you have a Bible study question and you go to the webpage that you logged in to watch the webcast, there's a button there that says something like Bible study question below it, above it, or around it, or maybe on it. I haven't looked at it recently myself, but you can push that, and then you can send us a Bible study question. Mr. Antion is going to process the one that he was just handed, and we'll cover those toward the end of the study. First of all, let's look at the unleavened bread. In the order of the Passover service, as we lay it out, and has been our custom from drawing it from the Scriptures, we start with a foot washing. It's the, as was pointed out, it's kind of the form of the ceremony of greeting and seating guests, as it were. And then we have the unleavened bread, and then we have the wine and the meanings of them. So we'll go to Exodus chapter 12, and we're going to read between 5 and 12, verses 5 to 12. This gives a summary of the core of the Passover of the Old Testament. And just want to note a couple of things that we'll then remember for the New Testament ceremony. First of all, earlier it says they would pick a lamb on the 10th day of the month, because the Passover occurs on the 14th day of the month. On the 10th day of the month, every family or enough people to consume a lamb, sometimes that might be two families or a family and two or three widows or single folks, depending on the number in the larger family. They would select a lamb. It would be set aside and probably in a separate pen, separately fed. And then finally that lamb would be taken on the 14th day, and they would cut its throat, and they would skin it, dress it, cook it, and eat it. Now that sounds like kind of graphic. You take this little lamb, and for 4 days it's your pet. and well, it's not a tiny lamb, it's probably sizable, nearing the size of what is called a fat lamb these days. That's a marketing term for sheep growers. My brother used to raise sheep, and he was describing that once to me. And so we had sheep were running around us as we were bringing feed into their pen, and he reached across one of the sheep panels, and he said, about this one, this size here, and he reached out and grabbed two fistfuls of wool on this fat lamb and gave a clean jerk and pulled it up off the ground like a weightlifter would. And he held it there, and he says, no, he's not quite big enough. I'll throw him back. He only weighs about 95 pounds, and he could estimate weights really, really accurately. So 110 pounds is a fat lamb. So somewhere up to that would be a lamb of the first year, which was what was required. And it would be consumed. You'll take it from the sheep or the goats. Okay, it could be the goats. They're harder to get a hold of when you want to weigh them because they don't have wool. And keep it until the 14th day of the month, and the whole assembly of the congregation shall kill it at twilight. I mean, each family initially would kill their own. Back at the time of the Exodus, that's how it was going to happen. And they will take some of the blood and put it on the doorposts and the lintels of the houses where they eat it. And that was because the death angel would pass over the homes that had those on that night that the firstborn of Egypt were going to be killed. As you remember the story, I'm sure. Then they shall eat the flesh that night, roasted in fire. So the lamb will be roasted with, and notice the rest of the menu, unleavened bread. And bitter or savory herbs. Savory herbs would basically be vegetables. Salad, maybe, but vegetables would be savory herbs. Do not eat it raw, so it's good. It has to be cooked. I'm a fan of cooked meat. Steak tartare and I do not get along. And even medium rare. The cowboy's code is you cook your animals before you eat them. And I know some people don't have the cowboy's code in their background, but this one had to be cooked, properly cooked, not raw, not boiled at all in water, but roasted in the fire. So essentially it's kind of like a barbecue of sorts. Its head and its legs and its entrails, none of it will remain until the morning. And what it remains in the morning will then be disposed of by being burned in a fire. And you shall eat it with a belt on your waist, sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand, and you'll eat it in haste. It's the Lord's Passover. There were things to be done the very next morning. Israel was going to be leaving the following night, and they had to get ready to go. But they ate unleavened bread with the Passover, and that unleavened bread is carried forward. It is an old symbol in the sense it's with the Old Testament Passover, but now we go forward to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and just notice we'll sort of jump from passage to passage here as we then weigh into the subject. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. We take this older ceremony and then we give it a new meaning, an added meaning, or shall we say an elevated meaning. It was bread that was cooked in haste. They didn't wait for the sourdough mix to be able to leaven the dough, which would take a period of time. They cooked it in haste. So they just made the dough with the flour and the water and they baked it. Basically, we'd call them crackers today, or hardtack, or something like that. In verse 6, it says in 1 Corinthians 5, your glorying is not good, taking into task the congregation there for their arrogance and their disobedience. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? When you cook with sourdough, you only eat a little bit. When you cook with yeast, it's the same way. With baking soda or baking powder, it's the same way. Just a tiny bit of the leavening is going to infuse the dough with air. And there's the lesson. It was in haste with the Israelites. They were dressed to go someplace while they ate that. Meaning that the next day they were ready to start their staging process for the big exodus of 3 million people and all their livestock. But the added meaning for us now, or the elevated meaning, is that we also need to be flat. Again, it's humble. Similar to the foot washing. Flattened bread doesn't have this puffed up arrogance about it. A little leaven leavens a whole lump. The glorying is not good. You are puffed up, Paul said back in verse 2. Therefore, purge out the old leaven. And we do. For 7 days of unleavened bread, we purge out the old leaven. For the Passover service, we eat unleavened bread. And we eat only a piece because of it's a ceremony. It's not a meal in the New Testament. Purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, for truly you are unleavened. We are flattened. We don't have that arrogant air, A-I-R, against ego. We strive to be humble, contrite, tremble at God's word, and are happy to do what needs to be done. People need their feet washed. We're happy to wash their feet. No matter if we just push pencils or, well, nobody pushes pencils for work these days. It used to be that some did. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. So the unleavened bread is an intrinsic part of taking the Passover, recognizing Christ as our Passover. The Lamb of the Old Testament is now the Lamb of God. The Lamb that would provide the blood by which the Israelite family would be passed over by the death angel. Christ now sheds His blood so that then our sins are forgiven and the death penalty for sin passes over us when we come under it. It's marvelous artistry of the symbolism here, if we can sort of grasp it as if it were a beautiful painting or collage on a board on the wall. Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us, therefore let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So unleavened bread is a very powerful meaning. You've got sincerity and truth being a part of the meaning, humility being part of the meaning, haste in getting rid of sin in our life is part of the meaning. You know, you can't get away with God with sort of putting things off all the time and say, well, yeah, no, I'm going to change one of these days. Yeah, I really believe that. You know, I believe that the Sabbath is on Saturday. I believe that these holy days should be kept. And, you know, I know that. I'm going to do that. Big talk, little action. The American Indian tribes, almost all of them, had a similar proverb. It was, you need more lightning in the hand and less thunder in the mouth. You know, in poor American English, it's just put it as get her done. You got to change, get her done. Now, the unleavened bread is a get her done symbol in that sense. It pictures the bread of life. It pictures Christ itself. John chapter 6. You can jot down in your notes verses 53 to 54, but there's a whole section there that elaborates on it even more. John chapter 6, verse 53 and 54, talks about the Christ being the bread of life and that we have to eat His body and drink His blood. Now, that sounds a bit odd, and that's what a lot of His audience thought, too. He said that for shock effect, I believe. Here it is. Most assuredly, Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. See, some of the pagans in the early years of the church, back in the 100s, 200s, accused the Christians of being cannibals for this teaching. They didn't understand the symbolism of it. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up in the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. And he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. In other words, you're going to have to eat the flesh of Christ. You're like, ooh. And that's what some of the disciples heard this in verse 60. Some of the, not the 12, but the general disciples, the large crowds that were following him. Christ was a very popular teacher at that time. And when they heard this, it was a hard saying. Who can understand it? And then, in verse 66, and from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. You know, they couldn't understand, couldn't comprehend the spiritual meaning. Unleavened bread, in that sense, is the bread of life. You can read it in Psalm 78. Psalm 78 is a poetic recounting of the Exodus, of the Passover, all of those events of Israel coming out of Egypt. And it refers to manna. He gave them manna, which was angels' food. That's what it's called there in the Bible. So presumably angels eat manna. And manna, because that was their main food supply, and it was a type of as close to bread as they got, It would have had to have been unleavened so that they could observe those days of unleavened bread each time, each year that it came, when it came around. So it, probably not unlike manna. The Christ is the bread of life, the bread that comes down from the Father. Now let's go to Luke. And we get into the actual Passover service and as Christ instituted it. Luke chapter 22, we want to just read here. We'll get back to this a little bit later. Well, no, we're just going to read the whole thing and I'll refer to it when we get to the wine section. Luke 22, let's begin at verse 14. And when the hour had come, he sat down with the 12 apostles with him, and he said to them, "With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." This was his last Passover. And he took the cup and he gave thanks and he said, "Take and divide this among you. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." So they had wine. There was a, you know, he had a Passover meal, an Old Testament meal that they were eating. And then they were also going to be instituting, and we're about to get into that, the New Testament symbols, which included the foot washing and the unleavened bread and the wine. Wine was always a part of meals in the ancient world. Most juices could not be stored. They didn't have refrigeration. If you live by a stream, I guess technically you could have refrigeration because you could stick things underwater and stick a rock on the top. But most people didn't live by streams. In Israel, there were some streams, but there weren't an inordinate amount of them to where everybody lived by them to use them for refrigeration. So if you were going to store the juice of the grape, it had to be stored as wine. When it's fermented, then it will last. And properly sealed up, it'll be fine. So wine was a part of the meal, would have been a part of that Passover meal too. That was the liquid refreshment that they would have had as a part of the meal. Not to be taken too much, but God allowed that to be a gift that he gave mankind. When it goes to the point of addiction, of course, that's a whole other story. So we said, "I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took the bread. So now we get into the ceremony. They divide the wine around. And then they take the bread and he gives thanks. And he broke this bread and he gave it to them. And he said, "Do this. This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And I doubt that they really comprehended that. What does he mean, "do this in remembrance of me"? Where's he going? And, of course, that was clearly what they thought when you read in the book of John what their discussions were. So they took the unleavened bread, and then we'll go ahead and read the wine part. We'll come back, we'll refer back to this later. And he also took the cup after supper, or at supper, or during supper, as Mr. Anton was pointing out. "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." So it is the establishing of the new covenant. Israel was under the old covenant. There was a promise of national greatness if they obeyed God. It was not a promise of spiritual conversion. Oh, that was alluded to for a time to come. But the new covenant was precisely a covenant of national greatness. But the new covenant is different. It is a promise of spiritual conversion and spiritual greatness, that is, eternal life in the kingdom of God. Jeremiah made the famous prophecy about the new covenant in chapter 31. It is quoted in Hebrews chapter 8. It is the longest continuous quotation from the Old Testament that is in the New Testament, is the new covenant quotation in Hebrews 8. Okay, so the cup is the new covenant of my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me. And he talks then about Judas Iscariot. So we have then that the unleavened bread was broken as in remembrance of Christ. And you think, well, broken in remembrance of Christ. This is stated again in 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians actually may have been one of the first recordings of the Passover evening. It's possible that Paul wrote this before the book of Mark was, or Matthew, either Mark or Matthew was written. But Paul was told what happened that night by Christ himself after his, you know, after his resurrection, when Paul was called. Verse 23 of chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, "But I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you, that on the that the Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, remember the betrayer was going to do the betraying right after the supper, just a little while, that when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, he took of the cup after supper and he said, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you drink this, eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." And how often do we do it? And the question, the answer is, how often does the 14th day of the first month of God's calendar come around? Once a year. It's an annual event. Because that's the date that it would be observed on. So the bread is broken. Broken for God or for us. Why would Christ's body be broken for us? And you stop and think about what he went through. In the night he was beaten by the Jewish authorities. Pummeled with fists and beaten with sticks. No bones were broken, but he had welts and bruises from that. The next day, when the Romans got involved, if that beating wasn't bad enough, and they wanted to kill him, so you can get the idea of the kind of beating he got. The Romans had a way of dealing with things. If they didn't understand and didn't know for sure who was guilty, then they just scourged the accused. And scourging would, if he survived, then he probably wasn't guilty. If he died, well, he was probably guilty anyway. The scourging normally killed people. It was a cat-o'-nine-tails type whip. It had bits of stone or glass or other sharp shards of metal perhaps tied into the tails of the whip. It was not a bull whip for driving animals like Indiana Jones uses. Well, he never uses it for animals. He uses it to swing across chasms and grab things out of people's hands. No, this whip was designed for shredding the back. It would lay welts down because it was a big, strong guy would smash it down on their back, and the person was stretched out over perhaps a barrel or a log, or strapped to a post, to where the back was clearly, you know, there wasn't any way for him to not hit it, and he would throw that down as hard as he could, and all those lashes would land, and then he would snap it back with his wrist at the end, which was designed to rip loose the skin and shred the muscle until Christ could see his bones, because some of those lashes would come around onto the chest and the ribs. And that was a prophecy that he would be able to see certain of his bones exposed from that. Like I said, you normally died when your body was treated with a scourging after a beating, but it would raise welts, cuts, bruises, and they would look like, in a way, like stripes. And so we come to 1 Peter chapter 2. As we look at what the unleavened bread symbolizes, the broken body of Christ. This is why the bread was broken when they were served the bread at that first New Testament Passover was the last Old Testament Passover. And the new ceremony was going to replace the old. And the bread was broken and Christ's body was broken. And normally, as I said, that led to the death of an average person. Christ was very robust, very strong, not the long-fingered, you know, really out-of-proportion skinny person that is pictured by medieval artists who had no idea what he looked like and really had no business being artists, in my opinion, but that's my opinion. Christ was a carpenter. He was strong. He was tough. He was heavily muscled. He had calloused hands. And he was probably not necessarily short, but on the shorter side, probably stocky simply from the muscle strength from being a carpenter. Okay, so it's in 1 Peter chapter 2. We begin reading in verse 21. "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us." And he did. I just described how. "Leaving an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. And when he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. And he did not threaten, and he committed himself to him who judges righteously. He didn't retaliate. Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree." So He was crucified on a beam that had been a part of a tree or on a literal tree, whatever the case. He was crucified on it and died there, you know, because he was going to pour his blood out for our sins. We'll get to that in a minute. But the beating of his body, including the nailing of his hands and his feet to the stake or the cross, in whatever shape it happened to be, the Romans were very imaginative. They could put it in various configurations. Killing was a specialty of the Roman Empire. By whose stripes you were healed, at the end of verse 24. The stripes were the welts and the cuts and the bruises that were all over his body. And it involved the physical healing of a personal body of those who follow Christ. But you know, sometimes we have always focused on the spirit, the physical healing, but that's not the most important healing. The spiritual healing is more important. The physical will only last 70, or if by reason of strength, at the most 80 years. Spiritual healing can last for eternity. So we're happy to have this physical healing. We pray for people to be physically healed, and God answers those prayers time and again. But really, we want the spiritual healing, the healing of the mind, the healing of the spirit, the healing of the emotions. We have a lot of people, and all of us, in one degree or another, have a lot of welts on us already from the way this life is and in this world that is driven by the devil, who is the ruler of this world spiritually. We need spiritual healing. Now, there's an additional aspect of that and of the body. His body is broken for us, for our healing. Peter was talking to the church. And we also know that Christ's body is a reference. The body of Christ is another term used for the church of God, regularly used. So 1 Corinthians 12 was one of those primary places, but now Ephesians 5, lots and lots of places, refers to the church. So we have the healing of the individual body and spirit, but also the corporate body, or the church, needs to be healed. The healing of relationships and a constantly salving over of, you know, the fact that we are still human and still struggling. So it involves the healing of the church as a people that God has called and forming them into a people who were not a people in the sense we, in many cases, didn't even know each other. Our families, if we are generational, didn't know each other at one time, and then they did. And suddenly we had the truth of God in common. And so that unleavened bread pictures the healing of the church as well as the spiritual and the physical healing of the individual. When they hear that bread snap at the Passover service, whoever's officiating, whichever minister will take sometimes it's a matzah, or some people make homemade unleavened bread, and it's crunchy, it's fragile, much more fragile than the regular bread they would cook, which is sourdough bread. And you know, yeast bread is different from sourdough, and you can tear yeast bread apart and feed the ducks all day long, and that just pulls apart easy. You start trying to feed them sourdough bread and you have a tug of war with the thing. It doesn't come apart anywhere near as easy. It's not very fragile, but unleavened bread is very fragile, because it's like crackers. Snap, snap, snap. And then you can begin to hear that injury to the bread, which is a symbol that there are injuries in the body physically and spiritually, and injuries in the corporate body of the church. And all that needs to be healed, and it is for our healing. Christ endured that pain. It was part of his dying. It was part of his death was to have his blood shed. And a lot of his blood was shed in the course of the beating, as the blood raised in the bruises. And then in the scourging, the blood flew. The last part of the blood, as we know in the book of John, was to come pouring out when the soldier came by and thrust his spear up under the rib cage toward Christ's heart. And then that causes the massive hemorrhage that expired his life. And he had to pour out his blood, and that was the final pouring out. It had started hours before with the scourging and the beatings, and then it was finished there while he was on the cross, and then he died. In Matthew chapter 26, we read this ceremony again, parallel to account to Luke 22. Matthew 26, from verse 27 to 29. And he took the cup, and he gave thanks, and he gave it to them, and he said, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." For the remission of sins. It gets back to lex talionis, which is not a term we normally use, but lawyers use it. Those who are legal students use lex talionis. It means the law of retaliation, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth and a life for a life and a wound for a wound. It's found in Exodus and in other parts of the Pentateuch. Some say, well, that's a harsh law. No, it's a fair law. The punishment matches the crime. When we break God's law, we have violated the law of the divine Creator. And the penalty is death. And so that death penalty, the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23, that penalty has to be paid. God means what He said. Evil is evil and good is good. He means what He said. Somebody has to die for your sins and for mine. And if it isn't you and me, it has to be somebody. Thankfully, there is somebody, and that was Christ. He was the Son of Man, born of Mary, so that His life was a match for ours. Life for life. Human life for human life. The blood of goats and bulls, Hebrews 10 and verse 4, didn't forgive sins. They pointed to the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus Christ. In fact, virtually all of the sacrificial animals that the Levitical priesthood sacrificed for various ceremonies, virtually all of them pointed forward to the coming sacrifice of Christ. They were simply a foretelling. They were prophecy in action, as it were. And when Christ's blood was shed, then the pathway for the forgiveness of our sins and having that death penalty lifted became available. Now, He was one man as the Son of Man, but He was also the Son of God. And He referred to Himself in both ways, Son of Man and Son of God, varying in the conversation. Because He was the Son of God, His life was worth all the lives of mankind, of all mankind. So He paid the penalty for all of us, and how thankful we are that that's possible, that we can live forever. I want to end with a psalm that was a prophetic and messianic psalm, 116, just a few verses out of that, and then I think we have a question or two to look at here. Psalm 116. This is actually called a Passover psalm. Give you an indication, verse 3, the pains of death surrounded me. The pangs of Sheol, meaning the grave, laid hold of me. I found trouble and sorrow. I called upon the name of the Lord. Lord, I implore you, deliver my soul. Christ was surrounded by death. The pangs of the grave, indeed, he faced. That's a messianic prophecy. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yes, our God is merciful. The Eternal preserves the simple. I was brought low and He saved me. Return to your rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you, for you delivered my soul from death. And we thought, well, just a minute. No, He died. Christ died on the cross for the sins of all mankind, and that sip of wine that we take in the Passover service is symbolic of His blood being shed. And that sip of wine is symbolic then of the fact that we renew annually our relationship with Christ and the Father, recognizing that He has shed His blood for our sins and we've repented of those sins. And yet it says, "You delivered my soul from death." How long did He stay dead? 3 days and three nights. He was delivered from death. He was resurrected. That's what it's talking about. My eyes from tears and my feet from falling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believed, therefore I spoke. He believed that that resurrection would happen, and he spoke of that. Paul used that same phrase in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 13 and 14. I believed, therefore I spoke. I am greatly afflicted, and I said in my haste, all men are liars. And indeed, we all are, except for Jesus Christ. He wasn't. What shall I render to the Eternal for His benefits toward me? Verse 13, I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Eternal. The cup of salvation. Christ said, take this cup and divide it among yourselves. And then He said, now drink of the cup. The cup of salvation, the shed blood of Christ, makes it possible for us to receive salvation. And that cup of salvation is referred to in prophetic terms here in this psalm. And then finally, just an added note in verse 16 and 17. O Lord, truly I am your servant. Mr. Antion talked about the servant and the foot washing, the servant attitude of the foot washing. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. Now that's a prophecy of Christ. Mary was the maidservant of the Lord, and He was the divine servant in that sense. You have loosed my bonds. I will offer you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and will call upon the name of the Lord. So again, it's a prophecy that talks about even the foot washing in the sense of a servant doing that part. The cup of salvation gets into the taking of the wine as well as, you know, the bread. The bread and the wine go together because they overlap. The broken body of Christ was a part of the dying process. So it's for our healing, and that healing is affected when we come under the sin, under the shed blood of Christ, the rest of it being shed. And then we can start the healing process fully and completely. Spiritual healing has to start with forgiveness from God, which requires repentance from us. So when we come to the Passover service and we start mulling over the symbolic meaning of the bread and the wine, the tiny piece of unleavened bread, the little sip of wine, and it reflects the broken body and the shed blood of Christ, there is a magnificent tapestry of meaning that you can stand for hours and stare at and see new things at every moment. So think about it that way. Meditate on it and prepare for the wonderful Passover of the Eternal that is coming up in just a few days.
Thank you very much. First of all, I'll just say thanks to all of you for tuning in out there on the webcast. We had a number of our brethren here in the area who braved the weather. It's colder and some snow on the ground, but not necessarily on the roads now. They're being cleared off quite nicely. But anyway, we do want to thank you for tuning in. We also, just to conclude the part about Passover, we just want to say hope that you will take the time to think about these things so that you can take the New Testament Passover in honor of Jesus Christ, and you'll remember all that He did for you too. But put the emphasis on Him, not so much on you. We have a question. It says, from the account in Exodus 12, the first Passover was celebrated standing up. Our Jewish ancestors were instructed to eat the Passover lamb with their loins girded, sandals on their feet, and staffs in their hands. They were to be ready to depart at the moment's notice. That's true. They were eating it in haste. It's the Lord's Passover. They had to be ready to leave. They had to be ready to depart when they got notice after midnight. They had to stay in their homes till midnight. Since no longer we live in a world of sandals, staff, and girded loins, we recall these signs of obedience by celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles at our ease or reclining. Well, I don't know that we do it at our ease. Please bear in mind, there in the early days of the church, they tried to meld the two. They had a Last Supper, and then they ended with a New Testament symbols. Jesus Christ changed the symbolism. We don't eat a lamb. Now, before I go to Passover, I usually try to have a decent meal. I don't want to go to Passover hungry. I don't want to go there analyzing how the unleavened bread tastes or how the wine of this vintage or what. That's not my purpose of taking it. I go there to partake of it, because it has particular meaning, as Mr. Stiver was bringing out to us, symbolizing the broken body of Jesus Christ, symbolizing ingesting, having Jesus Christ live His life in us, and also the wine, picturing Christ's sacrifice made on my behalf and on behalf of all humanity, so that I could be cleansed from my sins. So that's my focus. But if I don't eat before that time, I'm going to probably be hungry a little bit, and I don't want to be that way. So I do try to have a meal, but we don't have a communal meal before Passover. And lamb is a great thing to have, but as again, that was symbol back in the Old Testament. That's what they did back there. You can have lamb that night if that makes you feel good. But I don't go to Passover necessarily reclining. I go to Passover being careful. Because it says if I do it in an unworthy manner, I could die. Many asleep because they took it in an unworthy manner. So I'm not taking it in a relaxed manner. I'm not taking it in a worried manner. Because God says, examine myself. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 11, which we didn't get into this evening because that wasn't our purpose. But since the question was asked, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and I appreciate the question very much, we do not keep an Old Testament Passover. We keep New Testament. Jesus Christ changed the symbolism. The Old Testament Passover was what about? It was about protection of the people by staying in the house, protected by the blood of that perfect male lamb. And it was about getting out of Egypt, getting out of town fast. If you're a captive and you have your shot to get out of there, you want to go. You don't want to sit around trying to figure out, let's land this. And go. If you have a shot to be free, you're getting out of there. Right? That's not what it's about for us. What it's about for us is appreciating the lamb. The Old Testament Passover did not appreciate the sacrificial lamb, except for what its blood did for them. And they ate it. We partake of that lamb, and its blood does protect us. But we're there to honor the lamb. We're not there to honor leaving town. And so there's a difference there. But we don't. I don't know if I would use the term relaxing, because as I read 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he says, wherefore, whoever, this is verse 27, whoever shall eat the bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily or in an unworthy manner. See, nobody's worthy of the Son of God. Am I worthy of the Son of God? God, I'm such a good guy. Give your Son on my behalf. Christ gave himself on my behalf, but he didn't do it because I was worthy of it. He makes me worthy. And when I take the Passover, I don't take it because I deserve it. I take it in a manner that is honoring to Jesus Christ. And having examined myself, taking it with the intent of fully following him another year. With having examined myself, taking it with the intent that I'm going to continue to obey and follow and walk in his steps and appreciate his sacrifice and go to him for forgiveness all throughout the year. That's what it's about. Taking it in a worthy manner. Not, I'm worthy, but in a worthy manner. But he says this, if you don't, you'll be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Verse 28, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eats and drinks unworthily or in an unworthy manner eats and drinks damnation to himself, not discerning or recognizing Christ's body, not recognizing what Christ did for us, not recognizing what his whole body, the church, is all about and his commitment to God to follow him as the head of the church, Jesus Christ. The head of the church. So lots of meanings there. But he says in verse 31, and he said verse 30, for this cause, because people do it unworthily, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Look up sleep. What was Lazarus? Sleep. Jesus, they said, oh good, he's asleep, Lord, he'll be fine. And he said, Lazarus, he said plainly, Lazarus is dead. So, I would not go there for that purpose. It said, wouldn't it be appropriate to address the fact that we are no longer slaves in Egypt? Right. Awaiting a hasty departure to freedom. You're right. Today we can recline at the table as truly free men and women, relaxing and reflecting upon God's goodness in saving us. Well, I don't know if I'd necessarily relaxing is kind of the word. I can maybe rest assured in confidence in the shed blood of Jesus Christ to cleanse me, make me better. That part, I'm all for. But
when you're dressed to travel, and you're not relaxing.
And you're even dressed in honor of services too. So when you come to services, so it's not.
It's almost like eating fast food.
Yeah, it's not. Know? It's not. We're not totally relaxed. Okay, you have a question. Go ahead.
I do. Okay, it's kind of an extended one, but I'm going to get to the crux of it toward the end. A full page of typing here, but. Another issue is that Christ, when he gave his disciples the cup, he said, I shall not drink of it again of the fruit of the vine until the day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God. We read that, by the way, in Matthew 26, verse 29, and also in Luke chapter 22, that would be the last time he would drink the wine with him. So he says, does it not mean that he would fast until the kingdom of God was established when the heavenly banquet would begin? But when he rose from the dead, he made himself known to his disciples in the breaking of bread. Yes, he did. Doesn't say that he drank wine. I never saw any of that. But he ate bread, probably drank water. He conducted a fish fry breakfast with the disciples in John 21, or the apostles. I mean, he had bread and fish cooking on the fire before they got their boats to the shore, once they recognized who was calling to them and told them where to fish. Yeah, that spiritual fish finder just really worked wonders. You've got everybody's limit plus one in that instance. And he ate some of that fish because not only did he have the fish that he had caught. I often wonder how did Jesus walk to the shore of the Sea of Galilee and in his mind think perch, 3 pounds, 2 ounces, 15 inches long. There it is. Jumps out of the water into his hand. You know, he could. Or he could have just made it there. He could have, you know, had it cooked halfway cooked on the fire. You know, when you can do that miracle thing. You can decide what you want. It's even better than a microwave. Or maybe he caught it with a rod and a line. I don't know. And he had bread. Maybe, where did he get the bread? Well, he could make bread if he wanted to. Well, whatever the case, they did eat and drink together afterwards. So the question is, and the questioner goes on, my question is, Peter in the house of Cornelius tells how his companions ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. That's Acts 10:41. And in Acts chapter 10 and verse 41, Peter is talking to Cornelius, the first Gentile to be baptized into the church, and his household were also baptized, explaining more details about Christ. And that he was resurrected, and part of the proof was that there were numbers of brethren that he ate and drank with after he was resurrected. Because he would appear to them and meet with them. And we have some of the accounts in the Gospels, meeting with the disciples. So doesn't this suggest, he goes on to say, doesn't this suggest that the kingdom of which he spoke at the Last Supper has now come in some sense? And come with power in the language of Mark 9 and verse 1. So let's turn to Mark 9 and verse 1. The question is, did the kingdom of God come immediately? Because he ate and drank with disciples after his resurrection? I think we need to understand what John 9 and verse 1 is actually talking about. And he said to them, assuredly I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power. And then after 6 days, 6 days later, by the way, this is a long time before Christ is crucified. So, you know, this predates his crucifixion by many months or a year or so. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, led them to a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became shining, exceedingly white like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And Elijah appeared with them and Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And then Peter, because this was during the Feast of Tabernacles, wanted to build booths, which is where they stayed in during the time of Tabernacles, for each of them, build 3 booths. So some assume that Elijah and traditional Christianity does, that Elijah and Moses came down from heaven and appeared with Christ. And Christ was transfigured before the disciples. You need to put all the scriptures together. You go to Matthew chapter 17, the same parallel account. And you find out that after it was all over, Jesus told the 3 disciples, tell the vision to no one. Elijah and Moses weren't really there. But they saw what they would look like. They saw the virtual reality of the resurrected Elijah and Moses, and they saw the virtual reality of what Christ would look like in his glorified state. And it was a vision that they saw. Now, the vision is not mentioned in Mark, but it is mentioned in Matthew, so you have to put them all together to get that. So, and besides that, the transfiguration preceded the sacrifice of Christ. When Christ said he wouldn't drink the wine, the fruit of the vine, until he could drink it with him in the kingdom, number one, when Christ was resurrected, he had re-entered the kingdom of God. He was there. Now, they weren't yet. And so there is a great wedding banquet, the wedding supper, as it's called in Revelation, for the resurrected church after Christ's second coming. Then all of his disciples up to that point will be spirit too, in the family of God. His younger siblings in one sense, because Christ is the firstborn of many brethren. But we will be in the kingdom of God and the God family, and there will be a great celebration, a great banquet, and the fruit of the vine will be served then, and he will share it with us then. But he did share food and drink of various kinds with disciples after he was resurrected to prove his resurrection. So they see the question is, until the consummation is people, we continue to do this to take bread and wine as his memorial, and we do so we consciously realize his presence with us. Well, obviously we realize his presence with us. God's Spirit is how God and the Father and Christ are present with us, and that is part of the conversion process. But the kingdom of God is not here yet.
Let me also make a comment that just because it says he took wine, he's not taking that wine, symbolizing that his Passover, that it was a special wine. Also, breaking bread, don't ever confuse. Every time you read breaking bread, it doesn't mean they're keeping the Passover. Every time they're breaking bread, it does not mean they're keeping unleavened bread. Breaking bread is what Middle Eastern people do. They pass around a whole loaf to each other, and they rip off a piece, and that's what's called eating. It's called sharing a meal. Jesus Christ certainly ate after that. He didn't have to.
Good point. And in French, they have a phrase for a good friend is called a beau copain, a bread breaker, a good bread breaker.
Okay, thank you very much for coming tonight. And we certainly wish you a meaningful and joyous Passover season. Good night.
Good night, everybody.